And everybody said, amen, amen. Thank you, worship team. Such sweet worship this morning. We're continuing our series called The Jesus Life, and over the last few weeks, we've been learning together how to live with Jesus at the center of our life. We've been doing that by going to the first sermon of Jesus there in Matthew 5. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and be going to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking at really just the first 12 verses, what is commonly known as the Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I share with you over the last few weeks that Jesus kind of lays out these principles in logical progression, with each one building on the one before it. And I want to continue to do that. I want to do a little review this morning because I want us to remember what we've, the ones that we've walked through, so that it can really enhance the one we're going to talk about today. And as we group these together, they're the key to reaching that elusive happiness that we're all reaching for. In fact, I saw an article this week in the AP that said this. It said that Americans are the unhappiest they've been in 50 years. No duh, right? I mean, we can understand that, right? We can understand that with COVID this past year, with the social unrest, with the election, you know, right here a couple weeks away or a week away. And we understand that, right? And I read that, and you can go and read that whole article, but I read that, and I wanted to just kind of shout at them. I'm going, hey, I know what you need to do. It's right here. It's right here in God's Word. You know, it's the Beatitudes. We're learning about them right now. You know, just come on Sunday. He's teaching us how to have that elusive happiness in our lives. Jesus said, blessed are you, happy are you. And he's really meaning that, you know, fortunate are you, deeply satisfied are you, deeply fulfilled are you, full of joy are you, approved by God are you. It's deeper than just happy, you know, that we think of, right? He says, blessed are you. And the very first one we looked at and we talked about was, blessed are the poor in spirit. And what Jesus was saying there is, you know, blessed are you when you recognize that you are spiritually busted, that you are spiritually bankrupt, right? When you look at the holy and perfect God and you look inside of yourself and you pull out your pockets, you know, inside out, and all you've got are those little lint balls in there, right? You're just spiritually busted. And you realize it. And you have this deep, deep need of God. And maybe that's the reason you're not happy in the first place. Maybe, you know, you've missed what Jesus is saying, that you've got this hole in your heart that can only be filled with the one living God. And you've got to get to that point where you recognize that you need Him in your life. The next one we talked about was, blessed are the mourn, are they that mourn. Now, you know, we talked about that. That doesn't make sense really either, right, when you say it. You know, happy are you when you mourn? Blessed are you when you mourn? Yes. When you mourn about the fact that you just found out that you were poor in spirit. When you find out that you are spiritually busted, it ought to do something to your heart. The Bible calls that repentance, where you've got this godly sorrow inside of you that says, man, I am broken. I asked you before, have you ever cried over your sin? Has it ever broken you to know that you have rebelled against a holy God? You know, it has me. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I looked on my desk, and I keep a stone on my desk. It's a little bitty stone. It's one of the rock-on stones that the children made for us. And on the back of mine, it's got one of my favorite verses, and it's got, and I've written forgiven there. And this stone just really reminds me, really, of two things. First of all, it reminds me about the words of Jesus in John 8:7, where he said, you know, you who have never sinned, you know, throw the first stones. And so it just reminds me to not be judgmental towards other people. But the second thing it reminds me is, it reminds me of the rock that I crawled out under, from under, right? It reminds me of how much I've been forgiven. And every time I turn that rock over and I see you are forgiven on there, it should do something to my heart every time, to understand how much He has forgiven me. And then last week we talked about blessed are the meek. And, you know, the Greek word for meek was the word they used for bridling wild horses. It means to get strength under control. I don't know about you guys, but I like to drive when Kim and I are traveling. How many of you would rather drive than be a pastor? Yeah, you control freaks, you. Yeah. I just don't like, you know, being in the passenger seat. In fact, just a while back, we were driving back from Alabama visiting our kids, and I was getting really, really sleepy, and so Kim noticed that. She said, hey, if you're sleepy, just, you know, I'll drive a while, right? And, you know, so I said, okay, I'm really sleepy. Why don't you get over here and drive? And when we switched, I got out, and I noticed one of the road signs when I got out said, Atlanta, 50 miles, right? And so I got into my seat, and I fell asleep. I took a little nap, right? And next thing I know is that Kim nudges me, right? I told her, now, listen, if you get sleepy, make sure you wake me up and I'll drive. And so I fell asleep and I'm napping there. And next thing I know, Kim nudges me and says, you know, man, I'm really getting sleepy. I said, okay, fine. So we switched back. You know, I got back in the seat and I start driving. And the next road sign I saw was Atlanta, 45 miles. She had driven 5 miles. That's not totally true, but I mean, it was like 10. But I like to drive, right? Because when I drive, I can get my hands on the 10 and the 2, right? And I get my foot on the brake, the clutch, and the gas, and I can be in control. I can be in control. And so what Jesus is saying here is that that's the reason a lot of you aren't happy. That's the reason that I struggle and get, you know, miserable sometimes in my own life, because I have to be in control. And Jesus said, blessed are you when you discover that you're poor in spirit. Blessed are you when that knowledge breaks your heart over your spiritual condition. And blessed are you when you're humble enough to say, Jesus, you take the wheel. I'm going to slide over now, God, and let you drive my life, because I've been driving it up to now and hadn't gotten myself really nowhere. In fact, I'm driving myself crazy. So I want to take my hands off the wheel, and I want to humble myself and surrender myself and slide over to the passenger side and say, God, I want to give you control. I want to give you a shot at this. You see, that's how you start taking steps to being ultimately happy in your life. I don't know any other way to be deeply fulfilled, deeply satisfied, deeply happy in your life than to recognize your need for God and to let that move your heart to the point where you say, okay, God, I want Jesus to come in and be the forgiver and the leader of my life from this point on. I want to surrender my life, God, to your control, and I'll just go along for the ride and let you lead me wherever you take me. That's my deepest prayer, that some of you would start taking those steps, those first steps to recognizing happiness. That brings us to number 4. Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus says, and this is my favorite one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I mean, that's the only way your life is ever going to change. You take those first 3 steps and be completely forgiven, but you can still live that old way of life until you come to a point where you hunger and thirst for God. And you renew your mind daily, and you meditate on the laws of God, and you let Him begin to saturate your heart. You sing songs and worship, and He starts to transform you from the inside out. And as I thought about Jesus teaching this on the side of that mountain, I thought, you know, what is He describing to us here? This hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What is He describing? What is He trying to teach in that moment? And here's what I think. I'm just going to share with you 3 things. I think Jesus is describing a life, first of all, of right cravings. Right cravings. It's how empty people can get filled up. It's how starving people can get fed to complete satisfaction. It's how thirsty people get their thirst completely quenched. It's where spiritually bankrupt, grieving, humble people find their needs completely met and all their appetites completely satisfied. I mean, it's all right there in that verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Thank you, Jesus. What a promise, right? Can I tell you again just how much this beatitude of Jesus captures the passion and desire of my heart for myself and for you? It's my favorite beatitude because I don't want to be a half-hearted, casual, run-of-the-mill Christian. I want to be a man who hungers and thirsts for God. I want to go hard after God. I want to be consumed with Christ and His righteousness. I want to be eaten up with cravings for God and for holiness. I want to be passionate and on fire for Him. I want Him more than anything else in this world. And I don't want for us to be a church, just to be a group of people that are half-hearted, nonchalant Christians who are just going through the motions of religion and church stuff. I long for us to be that people that are passionate about God and righteousness. A church that is consumed with desire for the glory of God. A church that is starving for more of God and thirsting for more righteousness. Oh, to see this room filled once again, week after week, with people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. May God give us this same burning, consuming, dominating passion and hunger for Him that David had when he penned my favorite Psalms. Psalms 42. I'm just going to read two verses, but I encourage you to read the whole Psalm. Psalms 42. It's really one of my first sermons I ever preached. It says this, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" And you know, when I first read those words, I just imagined, went back in kind of my growing up days to when we used to go deer hunting, and I used to grunt hunt with a group of people that hunted with dogs. And, we'd set the dogs out, and they would jump the deer and begin to chase the deer. I mean, it was so exciting. And I just think that at some point in that chase, right, when the deer feels entirely spent, when he feels like he is hunted down and the dogs are in full pursuit, he is parched for a thirst for the source of his strength. He pants after the streams of water because he knows. He knows that's where he can find strength to continue the journey, right? He knows maybe that that's where he can find refuge, and he plunges into the river. As he does that, he begins to drink of the water, and with renewed strength, he begins to swim down the river, maybe with just his nose above the water, hoping the dogs would lose his scent, running to the source of his strength, to his salvation, but also running away from the hunter. The psalmist is simply saying that this is the human condition. Because I was made and you were made to run on God. And everything else is kind of a mirage. We live in a world with lots of mirages. More money, right? We think that would do it. More success, more applause, more attractiveness. And when you and I are cut off from the Spirit of God, it will mean a life of unsatisfied desire, of spiritual dryness, of emotional blankness, of moral failure, of internal death. If we're going to live the better life, the Jesus life, we need to acquire a thirst for the right cravings, where we run to the source of our strength and the source of our salvation. We run to the one that can sustain us no matter what we're going through. We fix our eyes on Him, but also remember that we are running away from the things of the world, from the sins we struggle with, away from our enemy. And I find when my soul really pants for God, when I thirst for Him, and I thirst for His ways, when I spend time in quiet solitude, when I'm praying a lot, when I'm journaling a lot, when I'm getting honest with God, when I'm pouring out my heart to God, when I acknowledge His presence in my life all through the day, when I'm saying yes to Him all day long as He leads me to serve other people, when I'm thanking Him for all the good things He's poured into my life, when I spend uninhibited times of worship and praise, when my soul really pants for God, what happens is He fills me up. When I don't, He doesn't. But when I get filled up, I even start to overflow on the people around me. So let me ask you this question. What is it you really crave in your life today? What is it that you spend most of your time dreaming about and thinking about? What are you really, really passionate about? You crave something. You know, all of us do. Well, can I tell you what the happiest people in the world are craving? They are craving true righteousness. If you want to experience the fullest life God has to offer, then you have to have the right desires, the right passions, the right cravings. If you want to experience the fullest quantity and quality of life that God can give you, then there must be this hungering and thirsting after true righteousness. And again, a lot of times we have an appetite for all the wrong stuff. And we begin to experience emptiness and disillusionment because the things that we crave and consume do not really fill us up. They don't really satisfy us. Prosperity, pleasure, power, possessions, prestige. You see, those things will never really satisfy you or fill you up. It's like eating cotton candy. No matter how much you eat, you never are full. We must crave true righteousness. So here's my working definition for righteousness. Righteousness is right standing with God and right living in the world. That right standing with God speaks of our position with God when we come to faith in Christ, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are in right standing with Him forever. Nothing can ever pull us out of His grip, right? We are 100% forgiven in that moment. It doesn't matter what I do 10, 20, 30, 40 years down the road. I don't drop in my 70% forgiveness or 40%. No, I am 100% forgiven forever. Forever. And then right living in the world is that practical part, right? That Christ living in His, living in our lives through us. It is Christ giving us a new nature and a new life. It's a changed life. It's hating sin and loving obedience to God. And there's really three kinds of righteousness that Jesus is talking about here. I think He really has all three of these in His mind as He says hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is a little doctrinal study here, three kinds of righteousness. The first one is imputed righteousness, which really means justification. So when a person trusts Christ by faith, he is declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our sin account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's really the heart of Christianity, is this concept of imputed righteousness. It's kind of a righteousness transfer. And college students, if you've ever been a college student, you can really understand this imputation business really well because, for instance, maybe halfway through one of your semesters in college, you spend all the money that you had, right? You spend it all, and you call home, and you ask mom or dad to kind of impute some finances into your college account. That's imputed money, right? It's a transfer from an account where there's plenty to an account where there's none. And the way it works in the Christian realm is that someone with insufficient righteousness in his or her account finally realizes that he or she can never achieve God's standard of perfection, or his standard of perfect righteousness, no matter how hard he or she tries. And so the person looks heavenward and cries, I want to be in right relationship with God, but I can't seem to earn enough points or put enough good deeds in my account to get me there. God, I need your help. And God responds by saying, upon hearing your humble plea for help, I hereby order, on the basis of what my Son Jesus Christ did on the cross, I hereby order the transfer of the righteousness of Christ, my Son, to your account. The results of which will be an overflow of righteousness. Christ's righteousness, imputed righteousness, that will be honored in the eyes of God until the final day. It's a miraculous transfer. Can you know, I mean, that's pretty good. Can anybody say amen to that? Yes. Thank you, Jesus, right? And this is what he was alluding to when he said, in my kingdom, those who hunger and thirst after being made right will be filled. The second righteousness is imparted righteousness, which is sanctification. Justification is kind of a legal term. It's just, you know, we get our penalty paid for, right? We're pardoned. It's just as if we've never sinned, right? And this is sanctification, right? It's not a legal term. It's a medical term, right? Because sin has created such a disease in our lives. And this means when you have genuinely been born again by the Spirit of God, your life begins to change. You begin to live a brand new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Ephesians 4:23 says, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And my favorite passage when it comes to this is Hebrews 10:14. It says this, for by one sacrifice, Jesus, he has made perfect. We get to put on his righteousness, his perfect righteousness forever. Those who are being made holy are becoming more and more and more like Christ. And then there's eternal righteousness, which is glorification. Someday those who have been transformed by grace will be translated by grace into heaven. And there we will live in perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. So do you see? To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to crave after the things of God, is to crave after personal holiness, is to crave after moral perfection, to crave after purity of heart and mind, to crave after a right standing with God and a right living in the world. You see, Jesus is our righteousness. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to hunger and thirst after Jesus. We have no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. The cravings for Christ and true righteousness should be the strongest craving in our lives. Second, Jesus is describing a life of not only right cravings, but of real contentment. And some of you are here today, and you're filled with discontent regarding your life. You know something is missing. You know you are not complete. You know that there is more than to life than you have been experiencing. What's missing? What's missing is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus says in John 6:35, he declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It's this wonder bread, right? And bread is the basic essential of life. You can live on bread and water. This is the basic essential food of life. And Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. I'm it. What you really need to live is me. I can meet your needs. You know, you're looking for everything else, but I am the bread of life. I am the essential. I am what you need. You need me, and you can't do without me. And our world tells us, no, 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 find your contentment in yourself. Find happiness within. And that is so silly. Because when you are physically hungry, do you tell your stomach, feed yourself? Does that work? No, you have to go out to an outside source to get some food to feed yourself. When there is a spiritual vacuum in your life, you don't say to yourself, just be your own God. That leaves you just as empty as before. You have to go to an outside source, to God, who made you and created you with that vacuum so that you would know Him and love Him and be loved by Him. He is the bread of life. John 4, he says, everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again. This water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, water is even more essential than food. You can go several weeks without food, but you can only go about 3 days without water. You can't survive without water. And Jesus is saying, you need me to survive. I am the living water. I am your bread and I am your water. I made you and you can't make it without me. Three words in those two passages. Come, believe, and drink. You see, the point is that appetites are not filled until you do something about it. Jesus is saying you've got to take action. And just like physical hunger, when you're hungry, you go eat food. When you're spiritual hungry, you need to do these three things. You need to come, you need to believe, you need to drink. That's how you can find true contentment. First, you come to Christ. Second, you believe in Christ. Third, you drink of Christ. You begin to receive Him into your life. And some of you, here or watching, maybe you've never done this. You've never taken those three steps. You've never come to Christ and believed in Him. You've believed about Him. But there's a difference in believing about God and believing in God. I believe in Christ and, I'm a follower because I committed my life to Him. It's more than just head knowledge. It's a heart belief. And some of you have never done that. And inside of you, there's this undercurrent. And you know what's there saying, man, I'm missing it. I'm not really satisfied. There's not real peace and contentment on the inside. And at the deepest level of your soul, right, in our guts, you just know that there's got to be more to life than just to get up and go to work and come home and watch TV and go to bed. There's just got to be more. And there is. And if you say that, I want to say to you, congratulations, because He's creating a hunger in your life to know Him. So what do? Take these three steps. I come, I believe, I drink. And notice the promise. He says, happy are those who hungry and are thirsty for true goodness, for true righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be truly satisfied. God is saying satisfaction guaranteed. If God can't guarantee it, nobody can. Your hunger for happiness is met in knowing God and being known by Him and in loving God and being loved by Him and developing a relationship with Him and finding out the purpose for which you're put on this earth. And as you seek Him, you find that happiness and that satisfaction. That's real contentment. And then thirdly, I think Jesus is describing a life of radical change. I just want to show you some of what your life looks like when you are truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because listen, it will change your life. A hunger for righteousness changes your attitude towards sin. You see, you cannot hunger for both righteousness and unrighteousness at the same time. The more you hunger and thirst after righteousness, the more you're going to despise sin. And as you grow spiritually, you will get so you cannot stomach your own sin. It'll affect the places you go, the things that you watch, the stuff you talk about. And I don't know how many of you struggle with anger, but you won't be able to live with that outburst of anger that used to characterize your daily life. It will change it. I'm telling you, the more you really begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, the less you're going to be able to tolerate sin. You're going to be developing an appetite for purity and holiness. And you're going to become increasingly sensitive to sin in your own life. I don't know about you, but I lose sleep just regretting and grieving over, and I don't say this word very much, over the stupid things that I do. My pride, my selfishness, my greed, my envy, my lust. Listen, I'm telling you, the more I hunger and thirst for God, the more I hate the sin that is in me. A hunger and thirst for righteousness will not only change your attitude towards sin, but it also changes your relationship with God's Word. People who hunger and thirst after righteousness know that their hunger and thirst cannot be quenched apart from the Word of God. People who hunger and thirst after righteousness and have a hunger for the Bible, they cannot get enough of God's Word. When I'm out of fellowship with God, the first thing that happens is I lose my interest in and my hunger for God's Word. The thing that I need the most, I begin to want the least. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. But here's what I know. If I hope to get back in fellowship with God, I have to begin with His Word. With His Word. A hunger and thirst for righteousness changes your life's priorities. When you hunger, I mean really, really hunger, you know, for Him, it changes your priorities. For instance, you know, if you're really hungry physically, kind of like edge of famine hungry, Big Mac attack kind of hungry, nothing is more important to you than getting something to eat, right? Getting nourishment and satisfying your hunger is the first priority in your life. But unfortunately, many people are just giving God the leftovers of their lives. He gets their leftover time. He gets their leftover money. He gets their leftover talents. He gets their leftover attention. He gets their leftover everything. And Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus is saying, "Go after Me first." So we see that Jesus is first. He is first in order. He is first in importance. But He is so because He is the center of everything. And that's what He should be in your life. And consequently, the thing that is at the center of your life is the thing that is ultimately first in your life. And I said this last week in a different way, but instead of worrying about putting Jesus first in your life, what if you concentrated on making Him the center of every area of your life? Not just the top priority in front of every other priority, but the top priority in every priority. Not just Jesus, then my family, but Jesus in my family. Not just Jesus, then my career, but Jesus in my career. It changes your priorities. A hunger and thirst for righteousness also changes your passion for true worship. Listen, people who are really starving for more of God fall before Him and worship Him with passion and emotion and sincerity. You will begin to worship God, and I'm not just talking about all this stuff, lifting your hands, but I'm talking about really worshiping Him with your life. You will begin to worship God with every ounce of energy and passion that you have. You are starving for more of God. For you, it is a life and death situation for you. You are desperate for Him. And so you just kind of reach out and grab for Him in worship. And you won't care what anyone else thinks about it, right? Because you're not doing it for them. You're worshiping to get more of Him. To get more of Him. I shared this with you before, but in 2000, Phil Abbott and I took a group of college students to Passion. It was called One Day back then. It was Louis Gigolo's beginning of the Passion movement. We went to Memphis, Tennessee, drove all the way to Memphis, Tennessee with about 15 college students. We stayed in tents, like tents on the ground, us and about 40,000 other college students. And that morning we woke up, and I'm just telling you, you would think 40,000 students would kind of move into the worship field and they'd be beach balls going everywhere, but there was just a sense of worship. Even when we got up that morning and had breakfast, we began to walk toward the field where the worship was going to take place, right? And there was just this sense of worship already. And we gathered with the other 40,000, and it even began to rain, but not even the rain could damper the passion and desire to worship their God. I was just reading a new book by J.D. Greer, and he's a great preacher in South Carolina and North Carolina, but his new book, he said he was there as a college student in 2000, and as he began to write this and talk about this, others began to tell him that they were there, Matt Chandler and Matt Carter and Phil Abbott, Monty Davis. It changed our life. It marked us. It marked the students that were there. Some going on to full-time ministry, others to full-time living out their faith. It's the power of worship, of being in the presence of God. And when you are really hungering and thirsting after righteousness, worship and passion will become a part of your life. You will be desperate. You'll be desperate for Him. And then finally, a hunger and thirst for righteousness changes your approach to witnessing or just to sharing your story. When you really have been filled and satisfied by Christ because you hunger and thirsted after righteousness, you won't have any trouble talking about Jesus to other people. When Christ has so filled you up with complete satisfaction and joy and contentment and happiness, you won't be able to keep that to yourselves. You're going to want to talk about Him. I mean, here's the point. You talk about things you're passionate about, right? Whatever it is. Hunting, fishing, boating, football, basketball, decorating, cats. Whatever you have a passion for. Listen, whatever, it's whatever. You don't have to force yourself to talk about the things you're passionate about. I mean, just watch us when we walk out of here. We'll talk about those things. And when you are really, really passionate about the things of God, you won't have to force yourself to talk about them. You're going to talk about them naturally and passionately. And that's what evangelism and witnessing and sharing your story is all about. It's just talking about the great things, as we sang, the great things that God has done in your life. How madly in love you are with Him. When you have been fully filled and satisfied by Jesus, you will be a witness for Him. So Jesus is talking about, He's describing to us the Jesus life. It's a life of right cravings. He's talking about a life of real contentment. He's talking about a life of radical, radical change. And so the question for you today is this: are you really hungering and thirsting after the things of God? If you want to be filled with the fullness of life He has to offer, it begins with a passionate hunger and thirst for Him. So, this morning, would you ask God to cause you to hunger and thirst for Him? Would you ask God to give you this unbelievable appetite for Him? Would you ask God to create a hunger in your heart so that He alone will satisfy that hunger? I want to close with reading this story by Max Lucado. It's one of my favorite stories. It's in The Applause of Heaven, if you ever want to read this story. It goes like this. It says, "Mommy, I'm so thirsty. I want a drink." Susanna Petro heard her daughter's plea, but there was nothing she could do. She and her 4-year-old Gayani were trapped beneath tons of collapsed concrete and steel. Beside them in the darkness lay the body of Susanna's sister-in-law, Karine, one of the 55,000 victims of the worst earthquake in the history of Soviet Armenia. Susanna and Gayani and Karine fell into the apartment basement with the 9-story apartment house crumbling all around them. "Mommy, I need a drink. Please give me something." And there was nothing for Susanna to give her. She was trapped flat on her back. A concrete panel 18 inches above her head and a crumbled water pipe above her shoulders kept her from standing. Feeling around in the darkness, she found a 24-ounce jar of blackberry jam that had fallen into the basement. And she gave the entire jar to her daughter to eat. And it was gone by the second day. "Mommy, I am so thirsty." Susanna knew she would die, but she wanted her daughter to live. And though it was bitter cold, she took off her stockings and wrapped them around the child to keep her warm. The two were trapped for 8 days. Because of the darkness, Susanna lost track of time. And because of the cold, she lost the feeling in her fingers and toes. And because of her inability to move, she lost hope. "I was just waiting for death. Mommy, I'm thirsty." At some point in that eternal night, Susanna had an idea. She remembered a television program about an explorer in the Arctic who was dying of thirst. His comrade slashed open his hand and gave his friend his blood. "I had no water, no fruit juice, no liquids. It was then I remembered I had my own blood." Her groping fingers, numb from the cold, found a piece of shattered glass. She sliced open her left index finger and gave it to her daughter to suck. And the drops of blood weren't enough. "Please, Mommy, some more." And she cut another finger. Susanna had no idea how many times she cut herself. She only knows that if she hadn't, Gayani would have died. Her blood was her daughter's only hope. Jesus, the night before he went to the cross with the disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper celebration of Passover, he took this cup and he said, "This is going to be the new covenant in my blood that will be shared for the forgiveness of sins." For you see, sacrifices could offer temporary solutions, but only God could offer the eternal one. So he did. Beneath the rubble of a fallen world, he pierced his hands. In the wreckage of a collapsed humanity, he ripped open his side. His children were trapped, so he gave his blood. It was all he had. His friends were gone. His strength was waning. His possessions had been gambled away at his feet. Even his father had turned his head. His blood was all he had, but his blood was all it took. "If anyone is thirsty," Jesus once said, "let him come to me and drink." Lucado says a mission of thirst doesn't come too easy for us. False fountains pacify our cravings with sugary swallows of pleasure. But there comes a time when pleasure doesn't satisfy. There comes a time, a dark hour in every life when the world caves in and we are left trapped in the rubble of reality, parched and dying. Some would rather die than admit it. Others admit it and escape death. "God, I need help." So the thirsty come. A ragged lot we are, bound together by broken dreams and collapsed promises, fortunes that were never made, families that were never built, promises that were never kept, wide-eyed children trapped in the basement of our own failures, and we are very thirsty. Not thirsty for fame or possessions or passion or romance. We've drunk from these pools, those pools. They are salt water in the desert. They don't quench. They kill. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness. That's it. That's what we are thirsty for. We are thirsty for a clean conscience. We crave a clean slate. We yearn for a fresh start. We pray for a hand which will enter into the dark cavern of our world and do for us the one thing we can't do for ourselves. Make us right again. Mommy, I'm so thirsty, Giani begged. It was then I remembered I had my own blood, Susanna explained. And the hand was cut, and the blood was poured, and the child was saved. God, I am so thirsty, we pray. It is my blood, the blood of the new agreement. Jesus stated, it shed to set many free from their sins. And the hand was pierced, and the blood was poured, and the children are saved. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Will you begin to have that hunger and thirst for Him? Will you today, maybe for the first time, say yes to Him? Cry out and help for Him, understanding that you're poor in spirit. Begin to mourn over that brokenness inside of you that sin has brought. And humble yourself. Become meek before Him. Invite Him in to be your Lord and Savior and ask Him to help you and begin to develop in you an appetite, a hunger, and a thirst for Him. Will you do that? Will you say yes to Him? Will you hunger and thirst after Him for His righteousness? If you will, you will be filled, happy, satisfied, content, living out your life for something greater than yourself. Pray with me, please. Father, we know You are here with us. For those of us here in this room, for those of us watching online, God, we know Your Spirit is here. And so, Father, give us the courage, the want to surrender to Your Spirit's call on our hearts and our souls, oh God. Right here in this space, in this place, in this moment. God, give us a hunger and a thirst to worship You with our lives. To say yes to You, to invite You into our heart as our Lord and our Savior. To say, come in right now. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Forgive me. Begin to change me from the inside out. Begin to develop a hunger and thirst for You, oh God. He's listening to your heart. He's listening to your prayers right in this moment. Will you respond to Him? Would you receive His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness? Would you make sure that you are in a forever relationship with Him because of what He did for us through His Son Jesus? Would you allow His blood, the blood of Jesus, to save you this morning and begin to change you? Oh God, help us to be a people that hunger and thirst after Your righteousness, true righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. For God, we want to be filled. We want to be filled with Your presence, Your peace, Your strength, Your power. Use us, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.